Bibles, go to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts 1. And this is part 2 of last Wednesday's message. Third message in the series on church membership or about the New Testament church. Last Wednesday, we looked at a little bit of what membership looks like. And from this passage of Scripture, and then we'll look some in Acts chapter number 2, we saw last Wednesday that membership looks like, first of all, it looks like diversity. No cookie cutters in the New Testament church. Doesn't mean that everybody's not growing towards the image of Christ, but they're different people, aren't they? And it seems like God intended that for that as well. And then we looked as well, not only did they have diversity among the leadership as well as the members, but something that characterized them were that they were people that knew that they needed God's power. And they needed more than just the coming or the falling of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and empowering of the Holy Spirit. But even after that, they sensed their need of God throughout whatever it is that they're doing. And those are two great characteristics that ought to be in a church: diversity and then a great sense of the need of God's power. And then tonight we're going to look at three different characteristics, and we're going to get that from Acts chapter 1 and then Acts 2 as well. So let's read verse 13 in Acts 1 down through verse number 15, and then we're going to skip some, pick up the reading again in verse number 21. All right, verse 13 of Acts 1. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. All right, and in verse 15 says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, and then he begins to communicate to them from the Word a biblical reasoning for replacing Judas. All right, verse 21, let's pick up the reading there. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And the rest of that passage talks about them praying, seeking the Lord's leadership, casting the lots, trusting that God was in charge of that, and they have chose Matthias. All right, chapter 2, look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All right, that's significant. Now let's go to chapter 2, verse 41. So you know, of course, that Peter has preached his sermon, and it seems as though Peter was in leadership. Pastor would be the right term. He was in leadership of the New Testament church there for a period of time. So he preaches his sermon. Then verse number 41, of course, Then they that gladly received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, and those people that were added, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And then the rest of the chapter just talks about the continuing effects, so to speak, of that empowerment that they had. All right, let's pray together and then we'll get into this passage. Lord, again, we come to you and we thank you, God, for your word. And we pray, God, that you'd give us understanding and wisdom towards it. Lord, I thank you for the good people of Bible Baptist Church that make up the church. And I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to learn and grow together. And Lord, we see very clearly in the book of Acts, God, what you desire from a church. And God, you give us the empowerment, you give us the strength, God, you give us even the desire to be that. And I pray, God, that we would, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, I want to, one of the major things that I think we see that I don't want to leave out in this look at a New Testament church is their unity. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on it this evening simply because I didn't put it in my notes is one reason why. But it's throughout, isn't it? And we see that in various stages. We see it in verse number 14 of chapter 1, where these all continued, the 11 apostles continued with one accord. You see that with one accord. You see it in chapter 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. And then we see it even in chapter 2 after those that, we see that idea in chapter 2, verse 41 down through the rest of the chapter there. And I want to say this, that unity is the essential element, is one of the essential elements in a God-blessed New Testament church, no matter what the age is. A disunified church is always going to be a dysfunctional church. Do you hear that? A disunified church is always going to be a dysfunctional church. In other words, if we're not all in it together and all headed in the same direction, then we are going to look very dysfunctional. We are going to be dysfunctional. And we can't expect God to bless. Everybody get that? And so, it's not part of the message necessarily, but it is the umbrella over everything else. Then unless everyone is headed in the same direction and has a positive attitude about it, then we are not going to get off the ground. We're like a plane that's got fuel in the engine, and we've got a pilot, but the wheels are not turning, and we may be scooting around on the runway, so to speak, but we're never going to take flight. And that's true for us, and that's true for any church, really. It is today in modern church, the modern church scene, that there are a lot of churches that have the appearance of unity, but what they really are, it's not a unified congregation. It's not a unified assembly at all. They are just simply manufacturing the outward appearance, so to speak, but they're avoiding unity. And every church that's ever been like that, there's going to come a time when they fall, and they have fallen. And we've seen many independent Baptist churches in the same way. If everyone's not headed in the same way, that doesn't mean everybody has to think exactly right, because we've already talked about the fact that there's diversity in a church, isn't there? That means that sometimes people think differently, but unity is that I'm sacrificing the way that I think so that I can be a part of the whole. You've heard me often say, what makes a church great is that we all consider that we are part of something that is greater than ourselves. And let me just remind you and remind myself that when I become greater than the work of God, that is, that the focus is more on me or the focus is more on you, then that is what a dysfunctional church looks like. When we become an island to ourselves and we become focused on ourselves, we're not focused on the Lord nor on His work. And one of the great characteristics of this church is their unity. All right, a church that is not unified will be stagnant, and that certainly doesn't characterize this New Testament church. But notice, for these people, I've got three things here I want us to look at here tonight. And first of all, membership or being a part of that New Testament church, that early church. First of all, it meant that these people, one of the things that really is stressed throughout the passages is this, is that they had a unified faith, that these people were together in faith. And that one way in which that is seen is in their prayers. So let's look at that. We've looked at that some, but let's go again to verse number 14 of chapter 1, where these people are continuing with one accord in prayer. And we mentioned that last Wednesday, that they're praying for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They have had that promise, verse number 4, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then verse number 8, that promise is very clearly empowerment by the Holy Spirit so that they can do the great commission. They are on purpose waiting for that. And listen, I think that since it is a promise from God, it very well may happen whether they are praying or not. You understand what I'm saying? God said this is going to happen, so it's not necessarily something that they need to be praying for, and yet we find them praying, don't we? We find them beseeching God, seeking God. They don't know when it's going to happen, but they know that God is going to bring it. And so they are praying and seeking God. And then, of course, we see as well in chapter number 1, look at verse number 24, as they have chosen these two men and they are seeking the Lord's will about them, about fulfilling that office. The Bible obviously says in verse number 24, and they prayed. They're seeking God about that as well. And we understand that as a congregation, they are praying as well. And then we go to chapter 2, look at verse number 1. And when that day of Pentecost is fully come, they're all with one accord in one place. And even though it doesn't necessarily, that verse doesn't say that they're praying, you kind of get the idea, based upon what their history was, that these people are together in faith. And one way in which that is demonstrated is that they are praying. All right, now let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse number 42. And you know, of course, that there have been people saved after Peter's sermon. The Bible says very clearly they continued steadfastly. Literally, they continually continued is what the idea is. They're continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. I mean, this was a praying church. And this is a model church that they were all together praying. Characteristic of them, it was. They continually did. And we know, of course, as we look through the rest of the book of Acts, that, you know, the leadership in the book of Acts, always leadership should always lead the way. And didn't they come to that decision in chapter number 6 as they were serving these widows and doing a lot of other activities that they weren't necessarily, even though they could do that, it's not necessarily the best case scenario if they do that. And so they got it together and said, you know, this is, something's not right here. We need to elect some people to do that, to take care of this operation. And we are going to give ourselves, remember the word, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was the leadership in the New Testament church. Hey, this is what we need to do. We need to be much on our face before God. And as they're leading that congregation, they're leading them to be that way as well. And then notice with me as well, look at it, verse number, not only in chapter 6, verse number 4, but we know, don't we, that Peter's in jail, and the scripture says in chapter number 12 that prayer was made without ceasing for Peter. And I don't know if they worked on, you know, clockwork, and we understand, of course, he knocks on the gate, and you know, like, hey, we can't open the gate for you, Peter, we're praying for you, okay? I mean, those are people that are serious. I mean, they've got tunnel vision about prayer. And if you can have tunnel vision about anything, that's a good thing to have tunnel vision about. And so they're continually praying. One of my favorite sections there in Acts is Acts chapter number 4, after they've been persecuted, where they pray and the place was shaken and they went out and they preached the word there. Again, even though they already were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they still had a deep sense of their need of His power. And so they prayed and the place was shaken and God worked through that New Testament church. They were unified in their faith. And one of the ways that that faith was demonstrated was through their prayer together. Their prayer together. You know, when I think about that, I can't help but think about this meeting. We call it Wednesday night prayer meeting. Now, for a long time, I always pray, don't I? I always pray. Isn't that right? I mean, I go through them. One of the reasons why I do that is because, believe it or not, and I know some of you don't believe it, but you should. Believe it or not, I don't like keeping everyone here until 8:30. Now, I learned a long time ago, it doesn't matter if I preach 20 minutes or for 2 hours, some of you are still going to stay for another hour. So, but I want to get home, though. So I don't like keep. I know it's hard for you to believe it, but I don't like keeping you here for a long time. One of the reasons why I do that is because, one of the reasons is because I've gone through the prayer list and I've looked through it. Vicki and I do that every Wednesday, and God lays on my heart and I highlight different people there. It's not just by chance or anything like that. I highlight different people and pray for them through the day. And then when we're here as meeting as the church, I want to pray for them as well. And so it seems somewhat natural, doesn't it, that the leadership ought to pray. But can I be honest with you? I don't always want it to be me. There's going to come times when as a pastor, I ask maybe the deacons. We have a deacon's prayer meeting, a deacon's prayer service. In other words, the deacons pray for those different requests. So, you know, the deacons are brother, let's see, they're Brother Daryl right now. They're Brother Daryl, Brother Jason, and Brother James as well. And I'm just saying to you guys, I know some of you, you know, I don't feel comfortable praying. I'm just saying you better get comfortable. Amen. Because it's important that we all pray together. And I don't have to do all the praying. I get that. But we're going to begin to develop on Wednesday night to where, you know, sometimes it's the deacons that pray. Sometimes it's the trustees. We've got four different trustees. And sometimes they're not here in each service. But more often than not, they're here on a Wednesday night. And I'll give you fair warning. It won't be like you come in the door and say, oh, brother, you're praying tonight, by the way. You know, I'll give you a week's advance notice. Amen. Isn't that good? But what that's going to encourage is that when we get those prayer lists, and I think that you men do, I just assume that when we get this prayer list, I know some of us leave it on the chair. I get that. I understand that. You know, I'm not being critical or fault-finding or anything like that. But this little prayer list really needs to become a part of our lives. I know for some of you it certainly is. But I don't advocate that we just go down through it, you know, dear God, please bless Barbara White, Kimberly Hickman, Larry Cousin, Lou Hacker, Mary Bear, you know, and go on down through it like that. I can't really imagine that God really hears and answers that kind of a prayer. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but I know that going through this prayer list on your individual time and then together as a church, when we go through those things and mention those different names, I want to encourage you that as I'm praying or whoever is praying, that you don't let your mind run and don't be thinking about what's going to happen after church or what has happened before church, but let's focus on prayer together. Amen? That was a total train wreck. Let's focus on prayer together. I mean, if it's a strong point of the New Testament church, God help us, it ought to be one of our strong points as well. I did mention, and I will mention again, I am so appreciative and thankful for the prayers that have gone forth towards Brother Philip. And I think personally that part of the reason why he is where he is right now is because God's people have been beseeching the throne. But can I just remind you that there's a lot more to pray for than Brother Philip. And of course, he's on all of our hearts. And I want to encourage you to continue to pray for him. Hey, don't fall into that trap. If he starts to get better, we feel like we've got to pray less. Nope, let's just keep bombarding the throne of grace. But there are others that we have to pray for as well. They prayed together as a church, and that's one great mark. It was a unity in their faith. And one demonstration of that was that they prayed together along those lines as well. There's going to come times in our Wednesday prayer meeting when maybe the men break off and they pray together and the women break off and they pray together, where we're going to do it after I get done preaching. We'll do it then. Now, I just encourage you, don't have the attitude of, oh man. You know how it is sometimes when preaching's done, you're ready to go, aren't you? Huh? You're ready to go. Well, sometimes we're going to do the preaching and then do the praying. And please don't have the attitude of, oh man, this is, oh, you're pushing me out of my comfort zone. That's not necessarily my intention. My intention is to get us to pray together. I think God loves it when God's people are praying together. Can I throw this in as well? Now, I really don't know what they do for secret sister meeting. I don't know. I know you pick out secret sisters, but that's a great opportunity to pray together as well. You may already pray, I don't know. But if you don't, I want to encourage you to. Can I encourage you men as well? Now, we have men's prayer meeting at 9:30 on Sunday. 9:30. It means you got to be here 30 whole minutes before church even starts, before Sunday school even starts. Now, can I just tell you a little story? Way back in the day, prayer meeting was 7 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if this church has ever done it like that, but when I came to Bible Baptist in Stillwater, Brother McCracken had it at 7 o'clock in the morning. So I get up like 5 in the morning, which is not big because I get up 5 anyway. But you get up at 5 in the morning, you come to church, and you go to prayer meeting, and then we'd eat. We're never going to eat for prayer meeting, okay? We're never going to, right? Because it's been my experience that after men pray, after men get up early and then get their bellies full, they're super sleepy. And it's really hard. It's hard to keep them awake anyway. Sometimes that makes it even harder. We're never going to eat at prayer meetings. So don't ask me, are we going to do? We're not going to eat, okay? But I want to encourage you to be here. Sometimes just a handful of us, and I'm okay with it. It's not something I've really pushed or anything like that. And listen, it's not a mark of spirituality either. That's not the case. But listen to me, if unified prayer means power, why in God's holy name wouldn't we want more of His power? All right, so they were unified in faith, and one way that was demonstrated is through prayer. But then notice this as well. They were unified in faith, and one way that was demonstrated was their doctrinal adherence as well. They were together in doctrine. Now, look in chapter number 1. Look at chapter number 1. Now, we know, of course, what's happening is that they are seeking some leadership. There's a hole that was made by Judas, and so they want some leadership. They want those 12 apostles there. But notice what happens when they're going to choose these people. Look at verse 21 with me. Wherefore, in chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore of these men which have, notice it, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, those two verses are very, very important. What they inform us of is this, is that it wasn't just Joseph or Barsabbas. It wasn't just him or Matthias, but there were a bevy of men in that New Testament church of Jerusalem that could have been chosen. Of these men, of all of these people, is what Peter says in verse number 21. Of these men, of this group of men that are there with us right now, let's choose two and let's choose between those two. So there was a good number of men. Can I just say to you that men, listen to me, that were saved under John the Baptist's ministry and had gone through that and perhaps saw their so-called leader perish and then joined forces, so to speak, with the Lord Jesus Christ and continued with that ministry. These men have been in it to win it for a long time. We know, don't we, that from Acts chapter number 19, that not everybody that was saved or that got right under John's ministry followed the Lord, did they? Not everybody did, because you remember Paul goes to Ephesus and here are a bunch of people that are still following John's doctrine. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul tells them, hey guys, you're waiting for somebody who has already come. He's already came and he tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So not all of John's followers went after Jesus, but a good portion of them did. And these were men that had some doctrinal adherence. They were staying together. They could have chose many of them, no doubt, but they picked those two. There's some doctrinal adherence there. But then go to chapter 2. Look at it, verse number 42. Verse 41, of course, these people get saved and baptized and added. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But then verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. And so part of what the New Testament church did to those early believers was, even though these people are Jews, even though they know much about Messiah, many of these people, no doubt, that were saved could quote much of the Old Testament, still, Christianity is not Judaism, is it? And so they are trying to get the teachings of the Word of God inside of them. They're trying to bring them along, and they're teaching them those important doctrines of Christianity. And you realize, of course, don't you, that very early on, those doctrines that formed Christianity, that made up Christianity, they began to be attacked. You know, we went through the book of Colossians, and we went through, I know Brother David in Sunday school has gone through some of the Galatians as well. And we did 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We did that book as well in Sunday school. And in all of those books, really in many of Paul's epistles, there are elements of them where he is combating false doctrine, even within that first generation church, even within that first century church. And so false doctrine floated around, and it was even being propagated during Jesus' life. False theories about him were even being propagated then. So it's important that they are all on the same page doctrinally. I can't stress to you enough how important that is for you and I. To be on the same page doctrinally. That we are premillennialists. That we are pre-tribulation rapturists as well. That we believe not in some invisible church out there that doesn't exist, but in a local congregation as well that God deals with and that God works through, that we know what the church is and we know who the church is as well. Those things are necessary as well. Many of those doctrines, very, very important. Very important, and we need to have a doctrinal adherence as well. One of the things that made that church rock solid strong was their doctrinal adherence. You know, again, today, in today's church world, one thing that is thrown out is doctrine, isn't it? You know why there are so many churches today, so-called churches today, that don't put denominational labels on themselves? One reason, that's another sermon in and of itself. One reason why that's done is because they don't want any doctrinal borders. Isn't that crazy? I'm telling you, if in the New Testament church, doctrine is what makes you strong, it seems like you'd want those doctrinal borders. But all they simply are just, you know, it's a dog and pony show waiting, you know, bringing people in and teaching them absolutely nothing most of the time is what the case is there. Doctrine makes a church strong. So when a church focuses on doctrine, emphasizes doctrine, that equates to a strong church. Listen, we all ought to be thinking on the same lines and in the same way. And that is what makes a strong church. Membership looks like having a unified faith, and that was demonstrated by prayer and by adherence to sound doctrine as well. Now notice with me as well. Now I could go into a lot of different things. I'm not going to spend the time to do it tonight. But unity in faith is a major aspect of that New Testament church. But then also membership looks like unity in following as well. Now notice in chapter 2, you're there already. Look in chapter number 2, verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word. All right, let's stop right there. Can we just admit, can we all agree together here tonight that these people got saved? They are there and they are Jews and they are lost. All right, Peter preaches and says, you know, you crucified Christ, and if you don't get right with God, you know, you're in big trouble with God. Repent and be baptized. And what Peter was saying was, you know, he used the word repent there as synonymous with getting saved. You repent and you be baptized, which is the demonstration that you are his, that you have come on over to the winning side, so to speak. And these people listened to Peter's word and they believe Peter's word about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they give their hearts to Christ. All right, that's what he means by then they that gladly received his word. They got saved and then they got baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so one of the ways that their unity in following was demonstrated was they joined the church. They joined it. Now, everyone ready for this? We really don't know. Now, the Bible says that we understand, of course, the audience that Peter was preaching to, don't we? These people had come from all parts of the world, hadn't they? They were there for Pentecost. Now, if you don't agree with me, we will be here till 8:30, okay? They'd come from all different parts of the world, hadn't they? All different regions there. And they'd come there for Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast. And so these people had some background. They had some understanding. They knew some of the Bible. They knew about the concepts of Messiah, and yet they hadn't been introduced. They hadn't been preached to clearly and distinctly that Jesus was the Messiah, all right? So that's the audience that he is preaching to. People from all over that region, yea, all over the world, there in Jerusalem for that feast. And so Peter preaches, and here's what we do know, that at least 3,000 of those people. Now, again, you've got to think along with me. These people are coming. Many of them are families. Many of them, maybe families are back home and they have come. But the norm was that when they traveled to Jerusalem for that feast, that they would bring their families with it. We see that even in Jesus' life, don't we? When they would come back to Jerusalem. So the norm is that there were families there as well. Although we don't know if, you know, in every single case, obviously we can't know that. But there are a good number of people there, and all of them, all 3,000 of them who have legitimately believed in Jesus Christ are scripturally baptized. And you know, of course, the word baptize literally means to immerse. It means to make fully wet, but not the idea of effusion, which means you pour water, which some so-called churches practice. But the normal interpretation of the word baptize is you make them fully wet. Like one old preacher used to say, you get a deep water baptism, all right? That's really the only kind of baptism there is in the Bible, deep water baptism, okay? They all got baptized, but then notice the wording there in verse number 41. And the same day they were added, and notice what the King James translators did, they put unto them, all right? Unto who? Well, them, all right? Now, I'm going to use bad English, so Miss Rachel, you just plug your ears or whatever you want to do, all right? Who be them? Them be the church. I don't know who else they're getting added to. They're certainly not getting added to the population of Jerusalem. They're being added to that local church that already exists there. They are added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the word added literally means to be joined there. They were joined unto them. All right? Now, please understand, as the church develops, we begin to see how what addition looks like or what joining looks like. Now, it seems like, okay, it seems like in the early church that once you were baptized, that there wasn't necessarily a church vote that took place, okay? Now, don't freak out, all right? You can't get that from the text there. It says they were added. It doesn't say anything about a church vote or anything like that. But please understand that to be removed from a church does take a church vote. We see that in Matthew 18. Long before this ever happened, Jesus communicated that, all right? Everybody with me? So if you're going to be removed, it does take a vote. All right, but here, if you are added, you don't necessarily see a vote take place. All you see is baptism take place, all right? But here is why we vote now, all right? Because our understanding has developed, even in the book of Acts, it develops there, and we begin to see some sharper focus take place there as to what the church does. So we vote today, and one of the simple reasons is this, is that if it takes a vote of the church to get you out, it seems very logical and right that it takes a vote of the church to get you in as well. And as well, one of the intricacies that we face today is that not everybody, listen to me, not everybody that gets saved is a proper candidate for baptism, because baptism precedes church membership, doesn't it? I mean, it does right there. They're baptized and then they're added, isn't that right? So not everyone who gets saved should be baptized right away and then become a church member, because some of those people are not proper candidates for membership. How we do it today is we baptize them and then we vote on them, don't we? I'm simplifying. Some of you are looking at me like, what? All right, we vote them. They get baptized and we vote them. That's how we do it, isn't it? You know, that I don't know. I've never been a part of any church who hasn't done like they get baptized and then we vote on them and they're in. But there are some people that even come into our church, all right? I don't mean to be offensive, hurtful, anything like that, but they're living together. The Bible calls that fornication. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, people that are fornicating are subject for church discipline. So literally, a man and woman get saved, and they want to get baptized. They get baptized in this church. We vote on them, but then we'd have to vote to church discipline them. You with me? You following me? You tracking with me? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So what we do is, if such a case like that is the case, then we try to help them educate them. Some of them, you've even seen it in our congregation, that we teach them about what that means, and they come and they come as they learn, as they learn, as they learn. Then they want to get married. We don't marry them. I marry them. I perform the ceremony anyway. And then now they are candidates. I mean, if they're squared away, now they're candidates for baptism and for church membership, okay? But what I want you to see is this, is that the normal procedure in the New Testament is that when people get saved, they get baptized and they get added, all right? That's a part of the unity in following as well. It's foreign. It is a foreign thing in the Bible for people to get saved and not get baptized and become a part of some assembly. That is a foreign concept. So please understand, this idea of I'm saved, but I just don't want to get baptized, that's of the devil. I want to encourage you. I don't know anybody that said that to me in a long, long time, but everyone that says that to me, I say this. I say something along the lines of, if you love the Lord and you want to be obedient to the Word of God, you'll get baptized. I don't care if you're scared of water. I don't care if your little brother held you underneath the water when you were 5 and you just can't get that memory out of your mind. Jesus is worth getting over it. Now, I don't say it like that, but I say it pretty close like that because I think it's ridiculous. All right? If you love the Lord, you're going to get baptized. If you love Jesus, you're going to be a part of His authorized assembly if you love the Lord. All right, so I'm moving right along, okay? So they followed in joining, but then notice this as well. Let's look in chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. All right, in the early church, unity and following also meant that they followed the leadership as well. That's what the standard was. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to ask a question, okay? Do you think that the New Testament church of Jerusalem would have been just fine without Matthias being an apostle? You know, there's a good portion of Christians that it's like a doctrinal issue for them. It's not a doctrinal issue. But there's a good portion of Christianity that wants to make it a doctrinal issue that Matthias really wasn't an apostle, that Paul was the missing apostle. I mean, they'll argue with you, till you're blue in the face, until you say, well, the Bible says that Barnabas was as well, and there's a few others there, so what are you going to do with that? And then they get, very silent and change the subject and move on, But honestly, could the church have done okay without Matthias there? I mean, let's be honest, how big of a hole could have Judas made? Huh? I mean, he was the treasurer. Sorry, Brother David, but, dime a dozen. No, I'm teasing. What I'm saying is this, as far as a legitimate argument for, there's this massive hole, that is left by Judas, well, that argument really is just not there. But Peter does dive into the Word of God, and he sees, and of course, these scriptures, he references Psalm 69 as well as Psalm 109, which apply to a person, Ahithophel, both of them do. They apply to Ahithophel. They're David's writings about Ahithophel, who was his right-hand man who left him. And Peter interprets that as, in the New Testament terminology or New Testament thinking, that is what Judas has done, and there is a great similarity there, isn't there, between Judas and Ahithophel. I'm just simply saying that this is probably something that didn't necessarily need to be done, but Peter felt like it needed to be done, and he had a scriptural reason for it to be done. But what you don't see in this passage is people dragging their feet, fussing with Peter. You don't even see the other apostles fussing with Peter. And they had a lot of opportunity to do that, and we even see that demonstrated in the New Testament, don't we? Where these guys are always fighting, it seems like, in the midst of themselves, but you don't see that. But what you do see them is following Peter, following that leadership. Even when they, look at it, verse 21, verse 22, even when they choose from a group of men, we're going to choose Justus and choose Matthias and pick between them. I imagine, listen to me, I imagine that there were other men in that congregation that some of those people really loved. They thought, man, he'll be a great leadership, you know. Fred or Barney or whatever, you know, whoever. They'd be a great leader, but when they weren't chosen, we don't see anything about discord, do we? We don't see anything about discord. What we see are people, listen, they're early on into the game, and brother, sister, please listen. There were plenty of things about Peter that probably a person could fuss about if they really wanted to. But you see, you don't see that. What you see is following. Even later on, listen, this is somewhat of a, I don't want to use the word flippant, but not a serious decision perhaps. But even later on in the book of Acts in chapter number 15, when James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he's the pastor of the New Testament church. Now it is a serious issue, isn't it? There are people that are communicating that you've got to accept Christ and keep the law to be really saved. We know them as Judaizers, and they are beginning to infiltrate. They are beginning to communicate their false doctrine. They are beginning to influence other churches and other disciples. And James has to come to an informed decision, and he does. And his decision is that these Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. There are some moral requirements that we think they ought to, but we see no reason whatsoever that they can be saved and they can be a part of New Testament churches. That's the decision that he makes there. And listen to me, the only people that don't agree with those people, with that decision, are the Judaizers, which was our first cult. You listening to me? And so biblically speaking, the people who didn't want to follow James' good, informed leadership because it didn't fit what they thought, we're just going to do our own thing, and that is the first cult, and they are alive and well even today. But what is characteristic of that New Testament church is this. Not that they're a bunch of blind, mindless. Why do we have to be extreme about things, huh? You know, if you follow leadership there, you know, you check your brains at the door. Don't be ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Anybody who'd ever say that is an idiot, is a fool, all right? In case you don't understand, that's not Greek for anything. That's just plain old good Oklahoma English, all right? We're not asking anybody to check their brains at the door, but we're asking, listen, for the sake of unity, for the sake of Christ, even though there is a faulty man, and there always will be a faulty man in leadership here. You listening to me? There always will be a faulty man. Well, not this brother, please. There always will be a faulty man in leadership in anything that you're ever a part of. When you check in tomorrow morning to go to work, that boss, whether it's male or female, they have episodes of not thinking right. Right? We all do, don't we? Peter did as well. Peter had to be rebuked even by Paul. We see that later on. You know, we see that in the book of Galatians there. But what was characteristic of them was this. They followed. And can I say this as well? Just because you tithe doesn't give you a reason to gripe. Okay? This is not voting. Just because you tithe doesn't give you a reason to gripe and complain about stuff that is pointless and petty. Okay? It doesn't give you a reason to. Now, if you've got a legitimate complaint, there is a legitimate process to go through. But otherwise, why can't we just keep our mouth shut, stay in line, and work till Jesus comes? Okay? There we go. I'm all done with that part too. But there's unity in following as well. But then the last one, my favorite one, and it's almost 8:30 anyway, so sorry. Membership looks like unity and fellowship as well. That's a good one right there. Unity and fellowship. All right, look at it. Verse number 42 of chapter 2. And they continued, these new believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know what fellowship means, don't you? Well, not really. It doesn't mean eating necessarily. But it does mean association. They loved being together. It was association. It's attachment. One writer said it like this. Fellowship could aptly be defined as mutual brotherly love. Isn't that great? they came, they got saved and they became a part of that assembly, and they accompanied around those people. And I'm telling you, 3,000 people is a lot of people, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of people. Can you imagine, can you just imagine with me what a powerful force for God? We see that in the Bible. But you just think along those lines with me. Here are 3,000 people who are diverse. They have their differences. Some of these people have come from other parts of the world even though they are all former Hebrews. There is so much opportunity for dissension and division in a congregation like that, and yet they are so overjoyed with having been saved by Jesus Christ, and they're gathered together with these people, and they are evidently praying together as well and demonstrating all of those signs of unity here. And they become a part of something that is so much bigger than them, and to them it seems like it is wonderful. Can you just imagine what a powerful force that group of people there, all with one heart and one mind, what amazing things they can accomplish for God. And they did, didn't they? You know, that can happen to any congregation when they join together and they have that same heart and that same mind there. That's what that fellowship is. It's that oneness, that mutual brotherly love. I love it, don't you? You know what I love about our church? Is that for the most part, we all love one another. I've not been a part of too many churches where there are cliques, you know, to where there's a few sour sallies or, you know, negative norms. I've not been, I can remember at Stillwater, Miss Tammy, you know, there was like one or two couples that were like that, and they were so easily identifiable. You know why? Because everybody else is speaking positive. Everyone else is excited about what God is doing. And Sour Sally and Negative Norm are over there all by themselves trying to influence other people, but they can't do it because they're not going to be a part of that because they're enjoying what God is doing and they don't want them people to mess it up. And eventually, all Sour Sally, in a good congregation, eventually all Sour Sallies and Negative Norms find the door. And it's difficult, but sometimes it's needed. Sometimes it's necessary. Can I be honest with you? Sometimes I want to help them find the door. But that's not really my job. And if I ever become a Sour Sally, that'd be weird. If I become a Negative Norm, then I need to find the door. Because that kind of spirit is antithetical to having God's power. We see that in the New Testament church. They participated. It looks like fellowship. They were one with each other, that mutual brotherly love. I want to thank you for doing that. You know one of the great things about our church is? One of the great things and one of the disconcerting things is this, is that when I close here in 5 minutes, and I'm closing in 5 minutes, one of the great things is that some of you will stay and talk and talk and talk and talk. And you'll talk about stuff, or you'll talk about, I don't know, nothing. But you have that close fellowship, that great fellowship. I love it on Sunday night when Brother Ken comes down here and almost systematically, I say amen, he gets his guitar, comes down here, gets a chair, and there'll be four or five, sometimes there's 10 groups of people there. And, you know, 10 people there, and they're all singing good hymns, things like that, playing good music like that. I love that. That is good. That is a good thing for a church. Now, I'll admit to you, sometimes I stand in my office or I sit in my office and I go, I wish these people go home. But it's a good thing. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. All right, and then the last thing is this. And then notice they continued. And all of us continued steadfastly. They continually continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And they continually continued in breaking of bread. And they continually continued in prayers as well. All right, now breaking of bread. Now move down to verse 46. Now there have been people say breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. They had Lord's Supper every service. contrary. I don't think that's right. Look at verse number 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread. So it seemed, and besides the fact that even though Jesus broke bread at the Lord's Supper, that term breaking bread typically is used to communicate eating. Amen? That's how we know that the first church was a Baptist church. And that's just that fellowship together. And can I just say this about this? Hey, when we have a fellowship, don't not be there. Be there. Well, it gets late. Come anyway. These people are worth it. He's worth it. Amen? Those are characteristics of the New Testament church. They had unity of faith, unity in following, and unity in fellowship. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.